Let's turn in Hebrews chapter 12, and then to Exodus chapter 24, and let's stand. So we give our attention to this word, the word of the Lord. In Christ, and particularly and especially in public worship, the verses we are about to read are instructive. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We turn to our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 24. We pick up where the Lord, Yahweh, is speaking to Moses. And he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel, offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins and sprinkled and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." And Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the living God. We turn in the word of God to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, as we continue our study of that book. Last week we were reminded in our study of the one in whom all the promises of the covenant are yes and amen, the angel of the Lord, the one who is the agent of promise in the covenant of grace, the one who is the mediator of the covenant of grace. And we saw there in end of chapter 23 the promise of a companion for Israel, one who was nothing less and no one less than the second person of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Jehovah. We know that that happened in the context of Sinai, God's appearance at Sinai. Matter of fact, from chapters 19 to 24 in particular, we are studying, chapters 19 to 24 of this book, we are studying the great covenant ceremony there at the mountain, consisting of all those various aspects, the mountain itself and the presence of God on the mountain, the holiness of God descending there, Israel and God meeting together, God keeping the promise that he said that he would draw his people to himself and bring him to the mountain, his holy mountain, where they would worship. That their presence there was a sign of his faithfulness to his promise, as God said to Moses at the burning bush. This will be the sign. You will worship here at this holy mountain with the people. And many things have happened at the mountain. They have a renewed covenant. They have made vows to God. They have seen his holiness. They have heard the voice of God himself. Moses has been going up and down the mountain as a mediator, representative of Israel. They received, as we saw, Moses went up the mountain, and there he received what we call the Book of the Covenant in chapters 21, 22, and 23. And at the end of that, the promise again of the angel of the Lord. But now we're here at a particularly pressing or glorious, rather, moment in this whole covenant ceremony. We're at the moment where Moses now, as the mediator, leads the people to God in a special way, to the presence of God for his blessing. We learn here what the way to God is. Many people ask the question, what is the way to God? It's a question really that lies at the center of our existence. We were made by God. We were created to glorify God. Being created in the image of God, all men know that there is a God, Romans chapter 1, though many suppress that truth in unrighteousness. But part of the human condition is, because again of that image, is some, though corrupted and limited, knowledge of the existence of God. Now some try, as I said a moment ago, because of sin, and they try to suppress that knowledge and that reality. They try to deny and ridicule. The word says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. But there are many others who would say there is a God. But they would say that the way to him, they have either established themselves or have found themselves, that they would tell you that there is a way to God, to approach God, to know God, that comes outside of and apart from Jesus Christ and the blood of the covenant and the only way that God has established for fellowship with him. We're reminded of that only way here in Exodus chapter 24, that the only way to God and to the presence of God and to be related to and in covenant with a holy God is, again, through the work of a mediator. Moses is a picture of that mediator, but particularly here in Exodus chapter 24, through the blood of the covenant, through the shedding of blood, through this great ceremony that happens at the foot of the mountain, after which some of the representatives of Israel even see God himself. The scriptures count only one way to God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that truth in the shadowlands of the old covenant is established here as Israel prepares in a special and unique way, particularly the 70 elders, to approach the living God. We're going to see a number of things. There's a command first to draw near to God. The chapter opens with God's command and invitation for Israel to draw near. It's an invitation, we'll see in a moment, that is divided up into, there's three different categories of people. There's going to be Moses who goes to the top of the mountain, there's going to be the elders who go partway up, and the people who stay at the foot of the mountain. But yet there's an invitation to draw near to God. But then there's, before the drawing near is realized, there's preparation, and we're going to focus much on that preparation. The preparation for the presence of God, the preparation to draw near to God. And then finally we're going to look at what happens in the drawing near to God itself. And we'll see that when the elders and Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu eat and drink in the presence of God. So the command to draw near, the preparation for that drawing near, and then that communion with God that is enjoyed through the blood of the covenant, through the preparation. First, the command, drawing near to God. Now, it's very clear at the verse 1, now God, Yahweh, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And then here there's a division. Moses alone shall come near, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. And if you go back to chapter 19, you'll see that this mountain where the holiness of God has descended on the top of the mountain, where God has drawn near to his people in this great covenant ceremony, that is really divided into three bands. The base of the mountain, beyond which the line around which the Israelites could not go lest they be killed. There's a middle band where now the 70 elders are going to be invited to. And then there's the top itself where only Moses can go. Those things are going to be important to us as we keep studying. Recall also that this is Sinai, and the presence of God here, as we read at the end of the chapter, remains powerful. Verse 17, the sight of the glory of God was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel, an echo of chapter 19 and chapter 20, that the manifestation, or a big word we use for it, the theophany here, the manifestation of God at Sinai remained powerful. Vivid, unmistakable. It was the manifestation we saw in past weeks which caused fear and trembling in Israel in Hebrews chapter 12. Even Moses said, I fear and tremble exceedingly. It was the majesty and power of God evident there on the top of the mountain. The voice of God had spoken from the mountain and it had instilled fear into the people. Well, at that point comes this command, come up to the Lord. And that command already tells us so much about the nature of covenant and the nature of the relationship between God and his people. That it is God that remembered his promise. It is God who came to the mountain. It is God who manifests his glory. And it is God who gives the invitation. There is a sovereign seeking here. There's a reality. The natural world, or the world around us, the natural man thinks that we can find a way to God or find the divine within or all these sorts of things that preclude the idea of the transcendent holiness and majesty of God. And as our confession says, unless God himself had condescended to us, there would be no way of knowing him. Unless he draws near in grace and mercy, we cannot know him. Sinai is that mountain for the natural sinful Israelite of unapproachable holiness. The mountain where the manifestation of God, who even the Apostle Paul in the New Testament describes, who dwells in unapproachable light, is now visibly present. And all Israel knows that there is no way for them to naturally reach God or the summit apart from God himself making a way. They know that they would be destroyed. And so the natural thinking that you are the one that comes to God and finds God and finds God so you find meaning and purpose in your life, it's entirely backwards to biblical thinking. Rather, it is God that seeks and saves, establishes covenant relationship, establishes saving relationship with his people. He's the divine initiator of the covenant here. And it's a command that reveals much to us. You remember, reveals much to us about God. You remember that God is the one who seeks and saves the lost. Remember that Jesus, when he was having a discussion, interestingly, about the proper mountain of worship and place of worship in John chapter 4, he said something about God. He said, the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. But again, it is God who is drawing near to humanity here. In Exodus 24, that reveals the divine purpose of God to draw men to himself, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that when, as Jesus said, he being the fulfillment of all that's the types and shadows here, when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And the invitation to come reminds us of Jesus' invitations to come to him. It is gospel language, come and draw near to me. And it reminds us, and it teaches us even here, that it is in the mind and heart and plan of God to bring sinners to himself. And this gives hope to sinners such as we are. He calls to humanity. The heart of the gospel is even in these words, come up to the Lord, come to me. God has remembered in Exodus. God has sent a mediator. God has condescended to his people, and God is now calling his people to himself. And he's calling them to himself for communion and for worship and for life and for abundance in the covenant. That's who our God is. He's calling them here to worship. Come and draw near to me. But before they do, Before they answer that call, there's a middle section of the narrative. It's not really an interlude, but you can think of it in three ways. The call comes, come up. But how now can they come up? Remember chapter 19. Only Moses. If anyone else so much as sets a foot on the mountain, they will die. If an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. How then can anyone, and particularly in a moment, these 70 elders, even draw near at all? What is the way of preparation to obey the command? How can these sinners know the way to God? As Thomas said to Jesus, how can we know the way? And the way comes in this, it's pictured for us in this great covenant ceremony, and it has three elements to it. And really, the last two are closely tied and connected together, the sacrifice. Well, let me give you the three elements. The first one is that there is another call to be submitted to the Word of God. The centrality of the Word of God and the Word of the Covenant, the Word here which is all described again and again, all the words of the Lord and the Book of the Covenant and the words that were written down by Moses. Israel, part of their covenant relationship here is defined very carefully by their response to the revelation of the living God in His Word, how they receive the Word. The second thing is sacrifices. They offer sacrifice on the mountain. And then the third thing, which flows out of the sacrifices, is the application of the blood of the sacrifice to the altar and then to the people. We'll study those for a moment in a little bit more detail. First, element of preparation to draw near to God. There's an emphasis in the text here that this invitation comes, and then in verse 3, the first thing that Moses does is he came and he told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments or all the ordinances. He recites to them the Book of the Covenant, which we've been studying in the last week, all the various laws and commandments that God had given for Israel to be a holy nation before Him that flowed out of the Ten Commandments. And now he brings those to the people, and he declares the word of the living God to the people. Here they are being reminded of both the Ten Commandments and then particularly this portion, the Book of the Covenant, chapters 21 to 23. He speaks these words of the Lord and all the judgments to the people. If you look at the text, you see how many times we read the phrase, all the words. So Moses came and told the people all the words, verse 3, of the Lord. Then they answer with one voice as they are exhorted and said, all the words of the Lord, which the Lord has said, we will do. And then again, verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And then again in verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient. And then in verse 8, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And so here, foundational to this covenant relationship with Israel in God is the self-revelation of God by the way of all His words. And central to being in covenant with God is the reception of the people of God's self-revelation in His Word here. And interestingly, in this chapter, it's both the spoken word of His representative, His prophet Moses, and then even Moses wrote all the words down here. We have an inscripturation of the Word. And at the heart of this covenant ceremony lies, in the first place, a call to be willingly submitted to the Word of God. And the answer is, all that the Lord has said, we will do. The principle here is total submission to God, but specially attention to the Word of God. That's the evidence of that submission. It's astonishing how many, even Christians, will say, this is me, but not do it. We're going to find out the Israelites in a few chapters, all that the Lord has said we will do, they forget. But you have to remember that when God calls you into covenant with Himself by the word of the gospel, He's calling you not only to believe what Christ has done, we're going to see that in a moment in the blood ceremony and the sacrifices, but He's calling you to submit yourself totally and unreservedly to His divine revelation. And that if there is not submission to word, the word of the living God. And to put it in simple terms, if you're not attentive to the preaching of the word, if you are not reading your Bibles, if you are not growing in your knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus, revealed in the scriptures, to put it even more pointedly, if you have no interest in these things, then how can you say, yes, I have a relationship with the living God? He gives his word out of grace and mercy, and he calls you and I to know it and be submitted to it totally. He sets the terms of our life, our beginning of days, our end of days. He tells us what to do and what not to do. He's the owner of all things. He's the commander of his people. He's the giver of the law. And here we're reminded of that. If you would draw near to God, you need to be submitted to his word. You must know what he says in his self-revelation. You must be willing to obey it. And now as this is beginning to unfold, we actually have something that's unfolding here. It's the form of the covenant ceremony here is a covenant treaty. The book of the covenant, the words of the law of God, beginning with the words spoken from Sinai and then the laws afterwards, are a document important to Israel. They are the foundational document here for this covenant. God is calling them to obey certain things, to submit to certain precepts. And it's in his word that he is establishing his relationship as the divine king with his subjects. He gives the terms, they obey the terms. There is a formal covenant ratification happening here. He is the king. He gives the terms. He is sovereign, and they are called to obey completely. What's the second element here? Not only submission to the word, but preparation by the way of the offerings. Look at verse 5. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings to the Lord. Actually, one verse earlier, verse 4. It appears that this is the next day in this ceremony. He rose early in the morning. First he built the altar, and then 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. First, what's interesting here is the next morning after the reading, the book of the covenant, writing of the words down, and the oath sworn by Israel in covenant with God, the next morning something new begins to happen. Moses builds an altar, and then he takes 12 stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is a preparation. It's an arrangement that you should have in your mind before we go on to the whole ceremony. The 12 stones represent the 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes are to be watchful and will be watching what happens in a moment. Behind those stones, indeed, stood the whole nation of the children of Israel. Perhaps the elders in the four, and then the whole nations and tribes gathered by their tribes behind each of the stones. Then there was this altar, the altar where God himself would draw near, the altar which symbolized the presence and the forgiving mercy of God himself, built according to, interestingly, the book of the covenant. Even in a chapter before, or two chapters before, there is an explanation on how to build an altar, not with hewn stones, not with high steps, but a simple altar of simple stones where God would visit his people. The scene now expands. Moses sends young men of the children of Israel. They gather animals together for burnt offerings and sacrificings, and they sacrifice peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. They gather together these things. You can imagine the scene. They're slaughtering, they're gathering wood, they're preparing, and they're placing them on the altar, offering after offering. And what we have here is an intimation in what's happening of the future liturgy of Israel in the tabernacle and the temple. First, they bring these whole burnt offerings, which are offerings which were to stand for, or rather teach Israel and declare to Israel that without sacrifice, shedding of blood, and atonement, there's no forgiving of sins. And the consumption of this whole burnt offering was also a sign of consecration, that Israel was a people consecrated holy to God, that they needed their sins dealt with, they needed to be consecrated to God. And then they move from those whole burnt offerings, which spoke of sin and consecration, to the peace offerings, which are the offerings which are offered to God after the whole burnt offering, in celebration and joy of having peace with God through the whole burnt offering. It is an offering in which the Israelites delighted themselves in the presence of God as they communed with him, knowing that they had peace with God. Peace in the presence of God after their sin had been atoned for. And this great covenant ceremony is happening, and the blood of the offerings is rising as a sweet-smelling aroma to God, and Israel is now preparing to come up to God. But while this scene unfolds in verse 6, Moses does something unusual. And this is where we get to the heart of the matter. He took half the blood and put it in basins. As the offerings are being sacrificed, as the animals are being slaughtered, Moses is collecting the blood, offering after offering, animal after animal. And he's doing something interesting. He is collecting the blood, and he's collecting it and dividing in two. And already the idea of offerings and the collecting of blood sounds strange to us, more so that he would collect it in basins and use it for something. And when we see what he's doing, perhaps it's not easy at first to understand what's happening here. Perhaps it even seems somewhat strange to us. Why is he doing this? What is happening? And here you get to the climax of this glorious ceremony. The application of the blood of the sacrifice. But don't jump ahead, because it's not first to the people. It's really astonishing. If you look at verse 6, first he takes half of the blood and he sprinkles it on the altar. You recall, the altar was arranged according to God's appointment, and here it was a symbol of the presence of God for good for his people. And the blood now is sprinkled on the altar and on the offerings as they are offered up to God. It's a reminder of what God himself said when he made his covenant promise in Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham cut the animals in pieces and he waited for God, and God passed through them, and God was taking an oath, the oath of the covenant, "So let it be done to me, in lest the words of the covenant fall to the ground." In other words, what we call an oath of self-malediction, that God himself was swearing that he would be the surety of the covenant, and that was pointing ahead to the reality that Jesus would die and his blood would be shed in order that all the promises of the covenant would be kept. The blood is sprinkled on the altar. And then the blood is applied to the people. Look at verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant. He read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord said we will do and be obedient." And then Moses took the blood here from the basins, and he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to these words." And these actions are of great significance. If we take a step back, the most fundamental significance is that God was saying was that my covenant is a matter of life and death. As the Word tells us, particularly in Leviticus, the life is in the blood. That blood is a matter of life and death. If you are wounded and you lose your blood, you will die. We know this. If you are healthy, it means your blood will be healthy. You won't be infected and carry infections. In other words, life is tied to blood. You have no blood, you have no life. You have blood and you have life. It's a sign of natural life. And here, as blood is the sign of the covenant, it's not only a symbol of the life and forgiveness that will come, but it's also a signal of the gravity of the covenant. That the terms of the covenant are life or death. Death for breaking it and life for keeping it. That the matter of covenant, the heart of it is life and death. It is a bond in blood. That the matters here are matters of time and eternity, of living or dying, of communion or being cast out from the presence of God. And then even in the order of the application of the blood, we see more of the mercy and grace of God in covenant. There's a gospel logic here. Again, the blood of sacrifice becomes the ground of the covenant relation. The substitute, the sin-bearing offering, is the one who sheds his blood. And that blood, again, is cast on the altar. And we are reminded of the need for substitutionary atonement and the blood of another. And that blood is the blood that brings the cleansing to Israel after it is applied to the people. Notice what Moses says. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Without the blood, there'd be no forgiveness, there'd be no covenant, there'd be no relationship, there would be no drawing near. If you translate this, fast forward to the high definition clarity of the new covenant
Next week, there's going to be a table set before us of the Lord's Supper. And you will hear words that sound very much like the words of Moses, except they are the words of the new covenant.
Where Jesus reminds us that this cup is what? The new covenant in my blood.
And when we read that, it should bring our minds right back to Exodus chapter 24 when we hear that.
The covenant is a matter of life and death. To be in covenant with God means you must have a sin barrel, a whole burnt offering, and you must have the blood of that sacrifice applied to you, and that if you do, then and only then, you are fit to stand in the presence of God, that without altar, without sacrifice, without blood, ultimately without the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no approach to God, that at the heart of covenant is to be covered by the blood of the sacrifice and the sin bearer. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Paul writes, through his blood. If we read in Colossians chapter 1, we're reminded that blood is the reality through which we have peace with God. For it pleased the Father that in him the fullness should dwell, that by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Here in the shadowlands of the Old Testament, relationship with God, to draw near to God, submission to his word, the terms of the covenant, and submission and covering of the blood of the sacrifice. This is the way to God. And that's confirmed by what happens next. In the next verses, verses 9 through 11, we read something that's history. We had someone at our house a few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago, some friends from here in town that aren't as familiar with the scriptures, and we were reading together with the family out of the Gospel of John, and I was reading the Gospel of John at the dinner table as it is, a narrative. And when we were done, the question that was asked was, did John, this was someone who's familiar with the Bible, did John intend us to understand this as history, that this really happened? In other words, it was a new thing to read the scriptures, not as a book of interesting ideas and stories, but as the revelation of the work of God and the glory of God in human history. That is what's happening here. In verses 9 through 11, we have something that happens in human history that is so profound. As Israel, through her representatives, draws near to God. One of the most staggering scenes in all of the scriptures, where heaven has come down to earth. You recall John in Revelation 21, I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then he saw the one who sat on the throne. He had a window into the throne room of heaven itself. The thing that you and I expect will happen in the future, when Jesus comes again on the clouds from glory, and we will see him as he is, has happened in the shadowlands, in a down payment form, here at Sinai thousands of years ago. It's already happened in human history, at least a foretaste of the full glory. In verse 9, we read that Moses, according to the invitation, and now after having prepared, goes up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And then we read these staggering words, they saw the God of Israel. The trump has resounded, and now in some way, to some limited degree, the cloud has been rolled back like a scroll, and the 70 elders of Israel go onto the mountain, and they see the throne of God. They see the floor of the throne room like sapphire. They see the feet of God. They see the presence and glory of God. And they see that, and Moses writes here profoundly, they see that and they did not die. But the nobles of children of Israel, verse 11, he did not lay his hand on them. So they saw God. And the word says, no one shall see God and live, but these see God and they live. They see the throne room. They see the sapphire floor. They see the throne above. And then more than that, we read in verse 11, so they saw God. And then they ate and they drank in the presence of God. And the whole time, like the burning bush that was not consumed, they are not consumed because by way of covenant, they have been prepared to enter the presence of God and live and taste the good things to come. Finally, a climactic scene after all of this. Verse 12, Moses goes higher. Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. Again, notice the importance of the word. So Moses arose. He says, wait. In verse 14, the glory of God rests on Mount Sinai for 6 days. The seventh day, the climax of the whole chapter, we see this lone figure again enter the very fiery cloud of the presence of God, going farther even than the elders, to stand before God for 40 days and for 40 nights. The elders saw a glimpse and a foretaste, but Moses enters the cloud and sees the glory of God. Well, what are some things we can learn from this simple narrative this morning? A few things together. One of them I already have spoken of, but remind you of it briefly. Again, this is what I want to press upon you is the things that we read about here are historical narrative. God came down. The elders saw the sapphire and the throne. And they saw God and they ate and drank in the presence of God by his provision. It's happened in time and space. And we are only separated from those events in history past by time and by space. These things were written for our instruction. This is the Word of God, which tells us about the existence and the glory of God and about the way to God through covenant with God and about the reality that sinners can dine with and delight in God's presence. This is the thing that we were created for. And here a foretaste of it happens on this earth where you and I are standing right now. And you need to live knowing that these things have happened and that one day these same realities of the presence and glory and power of God will be visible before your very eyes. Second thing is be reminded the connection between covenant and word here. These things are revealed to us in the living word, so that we might live in covenant with God. So be a student of the word. Now there's a second thing, and maybe a bigger category here. This should also inform the way you worship. You come here Sunday after Sunday, and we come here to gather in the presence of God. Sometimes we can have low thoughts of what's really happening. What great covenant transaction is happening? What I want you to never forget is that Exodus chapter 24 will forever form the pattern and backbone, the paradigm for Israel's worship and for ours. The things that are happening here are things which are, in a sense, we go through week after week in covenant worship here as the body of Christ. There's a grand biblical theme that you can trace for a moment. Eden, which was the mountain of God where Adam and Eve lived in covenant with God perfectly, though they were cast out. God brings his people again and again to a mountain to renew covenant. And you see common themes. Even at Eden, they were dressed in animal skins. There was a sacrifice for sins. It's in the Shadowlands. But you remember after Noah gets out of the ark with his family, he gets out of the ark on a mountain called Ararat, and the presence of God there is manifested. And what does he do? He offers whole burnt offerings, and the aroma rises to God as acceptable. And then you read a little later that Abraham is commanded to take his son to Moriah, a mountain that God would show him, and offer him there as a whole burnt offering, as a sacrifice to God. And God repeats the words of the covenant to Abraham in this great covenant renewal ceremony, a reminder of all the promises of the covenant on the top of a mountain. And if you keep reading the Bible, you reread about Sinai, where God does the same thing again, and you read about Mount Carmel, where God manifests his power on an altar of burnt offering to demonstrate his intention to keep his covenant, even though the people be sinful. And you keep tracing that line, and it'll bring us all the way to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, to Mount Calvary, where God established an altar, the cross, and where he gave a sacrifice, Jesus, through whose blood we can have entrance into the Holy of Holies. And when you come to worship each week here, you come into the presence of God in no less of a profound way by the blood of the covenant as the elders who sat on the mountain and they ate and drank in the presence of the living God, and he did not lay his hands on them, but he accepted them because of the blood. That's what happens in worship. Worship just isn't something to do to get a boost in the Christian life. It's not something you do to learn just to be a better Christian. Yes, we come here and we say, Lord, all the words of the book of the covenant we will do. But when you come in these doors on this day, in the full light and glory of the new covenant, you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and you have come to renew covenant with God. And next week, for example, when we have the Lord's Supper, we will eat and drink in the presence of God because of the blood of the covenant shed by our Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sins. And what is happening is communion with God. It's not something you choose to do or not to do. This is the place where vitally and specially God visits us with his blessing and his presence. And we live with the eyes of faith, and we lift our eyes to the throne room of heaven where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and we see and taste the things which are to come here in the worship of God. Here we cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Here, God is present. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Here you have a weekly mountaintop experience where the terms of the covenant, the word of the living God, are declared to you, where God meets with us, where we respond with prayer and offerings and vows, where we sit at the Lord's table. And you need to take this seriously. More than anything, this is, at the same time, the most joyful, blessed, glorious place you could ever be. But it still remains the Holy of Holies, where God manifests his special presence. That's why when you come to worship, you should prepare your heart. That's why when you come to worship, you should be thinking again, I should put off sin and run to Jesus. That's why you renew covenant with God week after week. You come into his presence again and you say, Lord, what you say we will do. You come to sing and to pray and to give your tithes and offerings and to sit under the word as an active participant in a meeting with the living God. Don't take it lightly. If you read this chapter, there's an implicit warning. Read verse 1 again. Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And then you read again in verse 9, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they came in as well. It appears from Leviticus chapter 10 that these two men, the sons of Aaron, though they received all of these privileges, didn't take it seriously. And they were struck down by fire from heaven because they would not worship according to the book of the covenant. They are a living picture of what the writer of the Hebrews says. They had tasted of the good things to come. They had tasted. They had seen the glory of God. They had come into the covenant renewal ceremony. They had had the privileges of all these things. But they didn't take it seriously. They didn't realize even the peril of coming in a way not commanded by God. The chapter doesn't end on that note. Next week we'll see more. It ends on the note of the mediator again, that beautiful picture. There's one, they had a foretaste of glory, but there is one who entered the Holy of Holies, Moses, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as chapter after chapter ends in Exodus, the centrality of this mediator of the old covenant is so powerful, because without him, there would not be the word of the covenant, the terms of the covenant, or the sacrifices of the covenant, the blood sprinkled.
This is why, when you get this picture of Moses, now you know why the writer of the Hebrews says one greater than Moses is here, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of scenes like these, where he enters the fiery cloud of the presence of God and he lives. Our Savior ultimately is the surety of the covenant. You come here saying, Jesus, all that you say I will do. Jesus, I come here under the blood and I come for communion with you and with the Father by the power of the Spirit. You come bowing down. You come in the name of the one who suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Why did he do that? That he might bring us to God. Take us up the mountain and sit us down at the banqueting table of the living God. Let's continue to worship, remembering that here we stand in the presence of God. Let us pray. Lord our God, how easy it is for us to think ordinary, common things of this weekly activity. But here we are on your holy mountain. And again, as Israel long ago caught a glimpse of your glory on your throne, Lord, we have been reminded of the glory of our Savior Jesus, who sits on the throne forever and ever at your right hand, O Father. And we have been reminded by the words of the covenant and by your presence and power of the Holy Spirit that these things are real, and that we are now standing before you, and you are calling for us to respond with humility, service, praise, adoration, but fundamentally with faith in our living mediator, the Lord Jesus. Make us, we pray, an obedient people. Indeed, we cry out to you, Lord, all that you command us, we will do. Cover us, we pray, in the blood of the one who shed his blood for our sins, the Lord Jesus. And then draw us again and again into your presence, preparing us for the final day when we shall ever be with you, the Lord. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.